Well, I think that a common strand throughout human history is that as the older people look at the younger, they see a deterioration in society. The old consistently see things getting worse. They see the next generation. Here we go. They see the next generation growing up, failing to show the basic respect to those who are older, or indeed to anyone at all. They see that at the same time as society makes progress in technology, it declines in standards of behaviour towards other people. Now, obviously, there are all sorts of jokes made about this tendency in the old, but actually, I think that in part, it's a sign of maturity when we reach the stage where we see through the veneer of progress to the rottenness that lies beneath, through the facade of advances in science, art and medicine, to the very real decline in the morality of our society. To give just one example of this, think about the 20th century. Progress during the last century was astonishing. I sometimes think of my grandfather in New Zealand. He was born in 1906. The first cars were imported into New Zealand only 8 years before he was born. But by the time he died in the 1980s, men had landed on the moon, commercial air transport was commonplace, and medicine had improved beyond recognition. The rate at which the human race had progressed was astonishing. But as swift as our progress in improving science and medicine has been, we've been even swifter in improving ways to kill people. The last century was the most violent of any in history. A greater proportion of the human population died through violence in the last century than in any other. During the most violent episode of the 20th century, the Second World War, scientists applied their knowledge of the universe to create the most appalling weapon ever invented, the atomic bomb. And yet that same growth in knowledge has allowed them to create computers that are capable of storing and communicating almost the entirety of human knowledge instantly. Why is the world in such a state? Why can we see this mix of progress on the one hand and decline on the other, of increasing sophistication and yet simultaneously of increasing inhumanity? The answer is found in the first four chapters of Genesis, which we've been looking at together over the last few weeks. There we've seen that when God made the world, it was a perfect place with no death, but that the first man and woman rebelled against God's rule. They chose to put themselves in God's place, and so God cursed them and the world. This week is the last one in our series, and we'll see in this chapter, chapter 4, the consequences of rejecting God. We will see how rapidly mankind plummeted from the peace of the Garden of Eden into violence. Chapter 4 is like a preview of the rest of human history. It's what the life of mankind without God has been like ever since Adam and Eve first rebelled long ago. Michael's going to come up and read chapter 4 to us.
So it's on page 6 of the Church Bible, which you'll find behind your chair. And we're reading Genesis chapter 4, page 6. Adam lay with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord.
Thanks, Michael. Do keep that passage open in front of you as we have a look at it. We're going to look at the passage in three parts today, and then spend some time thinking about how it applies to us. First, we're going to see life as God intended. Then secondly, life as we've chosen it. And thirdly, the first glimpses of life restored. So first, let's look at life as God intended. Now, the main focus of chapter 4 is on the violence of Cain and Lamech. But I think it's important for us to see that while humanity was irretrievably damaged by the fall, it wasn't destroyed. God's image in us is marred, not completely removed. And so we see life as God intended for the human race, albeit against this backdrop of violence. We see this in two ways. The first one is that people marry and have children. Remember back in chapter 1, when man and woman were created, God gave them the command to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so, in verses 1 and 2, and again in verse 25, we've got Adam and Eve having children. And from verse 17 onwards, we see generations of children. For the human race to grow and fill the earth was part of God's intention for the world. And here in chapter 4, we see it start to take place. The second thing is that we see progress in agriculture, music, and industry. Have a look at verses 20 to 22. Where we see Lamech's sons take wild animals and turn them into domestic livestock, to create and use musical instruments, and to invent the science necessary to forge iron and apply it to practical use. God's command to subdue the earth and rule over it is being carried out. People are beginning to learn about God's creation and how to subdue it to their control. They're also beginning to grow in creativity. And I think that while God's image is most clearly seen in loving relationships between people, I think also that we perhaps see that image in creativity displayed in the arts. Music in particular is something we're told will continue to exist in heaven, and I don't think it's any accident that it's the first artistic endeavor recorded in human history. So even against the backdrop of violence in this chapter, we do see glimpses of the life that God intended for humanity. And as we look at the world around us today, even as we're horrified by the degree to which our society has gone away from God's ways, we can continue to see God's image and God's plan reflected in the world. Agriculture, which was once so primitive that almost every member of society had to labor almost constantly to produce food, has become so efficient that most of us take the production and supply of food completely for granted. And whatever we think of some modern art, and I have to admit I don't understand it all, I think that nobody can deny that music and literature and other forms of art have improved from the cave paintings and primitive tunes of 1,000 years ago. Science, medicine, and industry have progressed to the point that much of the things we rely on every day would appear to be incomprehensible magic to someone who lived even 100 years ago. And the start of that progression is the first thing I want us to notice in this chapter. But secondly, and this is the main focus of chapter 4, is the life that we've chosen by rejecting God. It's not a pretty sight, is it? I wonder if Eve could have imagined, as she listened to the devil's lies, how quickly and how disastrously damaged life would be after they rejected God's rule. We see, first of all, that man's relationship with God was damaged, and that damage extends to every human being, not just to Adam and Eve. Look at Cain in verse 3. Even though he makes an offering to God, that offering is rejected, and that's because while Abel brought along the best that he could find to God, look at verse 4, the fat portions of some of the first fruits of his flock, firstborn of his flock, Cain could only bring himself to make a lukewarm offering of the average produce to God. His heart wasn't right, and so God rejected his offering. A damaged relationship with God then affects our relationships with other people. And that's the next thing that we see. Cain's relationship with his brother is damaged. Instead of humbly accepting God's rebuke, Cain allows temptation to master him, and he channels his anger against his brother. Instead of rejoicing in the right offering that Abel gave, Cain allows jealousy to govern him. And without any justification, he starts to plan to kill Abel. And then finally, in verse 8, we see the natural but awful conclusion of abandoning God come to pass. Cain carries out his evil plan and kills his brother, and then compounds his sin by this pointless attempt to deceive God when God asks where Abel is. Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" has been echoed over the ages as men and women try to excuse their wicked actions by disclaiming responsibility for them. And all too often, we behave in the same way. I don't think that I'm alone when I find it difficult to acknowledge before God my guilt and my sin. That's why it's so important, I think, that a church service involves time and space to reflect on the week that we've had and to confess our sin to God and ask for forgiveness, as we've done this morning. Well, things don't improve after Cain's murder. Despite God's judgment on Cain, which you might think would be enough to warn anyone off repeating his sin, Lamech follows up by taking an even more disproportionate revenge on someone else. Lamech's fallen so far that not only does he feel no shame for what he's done, he makes up a little poem for it and repeats it to his wives. Let's have a look at verses 23 and 24. In Lamech, we also see the beginnings of sexual promiscuity. Lamech rejects God's pattern for marriage to be between one man and one woman and marries two women. So the big picture here of chapter 4 is a rapid downward spiral that followed Adam and Eve's rejection of God. A damaged relationship with God led to a damaged relationship between people and then to murder. If we want to characterize the way that the world today has abandoned God, I think the two most striking features of almost any society are the way that violence and sexual sin are accepted as normal, or even perhaps celebrated in some cultures. For example, I think it's pretty clear that sexual immorality is celebrated in our own culture in the West. Violence probably isn't widely celebrated, but amongst the culture of my Maori ancestors 150 years ago, it definitely was. The degree to which violence and sexual sin are accepted varies between cultures, but some level of both is normal in every culture in the world today and throughout history. Chapter 4 is like a preview of what the rest of human history has looked like, of how the human race has consistently behaved since rejecting God. So we've seen, firstly, life as God intended, and secondly, life as we humans have chosen it. But thirdly, we see two glimpses in this chapter of the promise of life restored. Last week, Vincent pointed out that in the middle of the curse to Eve, we saw that God promised a rescuer. God promised a descendant of Eve who would one day crush the devil. Even in the darkness of this chapter, as humanity rapidly plumbs the depths of wickedness, we see the first sign that God would one day restore us. So two things. First of all, we see that God's judgment of Cain is tempered by mercy. When God condemns Cain to be a restless wanderer on the earth, he shows grace to Cain by protecting him from harm. Have a look at verse 15. God marks Cain and warns that no one is to kill him. God didn't need to do this. Justice would have been served by taking Cain's life there and then. And in fact, only a few pages later in chapter 9, God institutes the death penalty for murder. God has mercy on Cain because that's his nature, to show mercy, to show kindness to people who have earned only his anger. The story of the Bible is the story of grace. Throughout the Bible and throughout history, men and women have constantly turned away from God and rejected him. Every day and every week, we do the same. Despite being followers of Jesus, we constantly turn away from him and choose our own path. And yet God meets our constant rejection of him with grace, with a constant invitation to return to him. We don't deserve that invitation, but God holds it out to us anyway. In fact, God's grace is so amazing that Paul tells us in Romans that the law was given to make us more aware of grace, more aware of our failings, and so to give us a greater and deeper appreciation for the undeserved kindness that God's shown us in Jesus. So first, we see grace show through, even in judgment. And secondly, we see the start of a restored relationship with God. Have a look at the second half of verse 26. At that time, men began to call on the Lord. Our relationship with God is marred. He no longer walks with us in the same way that he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. We don't see God face to face today. But he hasn't abandoned the world. When we call out to him, he hears us. And as followers of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We can't see Jesus as we will one day in heaven, but God is with us. He is listening to our call. He's our constant friend, the one friend who will never leave us or forsake us, and who always acts for our good. So to sum up the chapter, there's three aspects there. There's life as God intended, men and women marrying, having children, developing technology and art. There's life as we've chosen it by rejecting God. And that's resulted in a world characterized by violence and immorality. And we see here the first glimpses of what we'll see in the rest of the Bible, of life restored, the hope that God hasn't abandoned the world. So let's spend a few minutes finishing up here thinking about how we can apply this to our own lives. Now, perhaps when we look around at the world or when we read this chapter, it would be easy to despair. But we do not despair because God has given us hope. Our hope isn't that we can create heaven on earth, that we can go back to the Garden of Eden. That would be a fool's errand. It would be doomed to failure from the outset. But as followers of Jesus, we're part of God's kingdom, looking forward to the restoration of humanity in heaven. We don't despair because we know that this life is short and temporary, but that heaven will last forever. So as Christians, we're to live our lives in the light of that hope, even as we live in the middle of the world that's covered in darkness, as we've seen in this chapter. And from the passage here, I want us to pick out two ways that we should live out that hope that we've been given. The first one's this: we need to strive to live in a restored relationship with God. It's very easy when we look at the world around to avoid starting by looking at our own hearts. Have a listen to this quote from a guy called Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's a famous Russian writer who died earlier this year. He said, "If only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Solzhenitsyn was very perceptive. He knew that the temptation is that we would look at the world and blame its problems on a few evil people. And we'd think, if only we could get rid of those few people, everything would be okay. We'd be living in a paradise. But the problem isn't that there's just a few evil people in the world. It's that every single person is corrupted. The image of God is marred in each of us. And that's why it's so important for us as Christians to start by living differently from the world around us. God's challenge to Cain could be spoken directly to each of us here today. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And of course, the experience of humans throughout history has been that it's impossible to master sin. On our own, we're incapable of conquering sin. Remember what Paul says in Romans: "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." That's why the starting point for living in the light of the hope that God's given us is God's grace. We must cry out to God for his strength to master temptation and ask for the Holy Spirit to rule in us so that we do good and not evil. If there's one thing that stands out particularly in this passage, it's the need for us to be forgiving. Look at Lamech, who boasts of being avenged 77 times for the injury he suffered. Or look around at our society, where even children sometimes kill for failing to be shown respect sufficiently. As Christians, we can stand out in our world, stand out from the society we live in, by following Jesus' command to forgive repeatedly. Unlike Lamech, we are to forgive over and over and over again, no matter how great the provocation, and no matter how often it's repeated. So that's the first thing. Secondly, we are to uphold the good in the world and to oppose evil. We should seek to pursue the goals that God intended for the human race: to fill the world and to rule over it, to continue to seek progress. And we should oppose evil, whether that's somebody being attacked in the street or an unjust war. Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And there's a sense in which he was. And so are we. In the same way, we have a responsibility to care for the well-being of others. That means that it's right for Christians to publicly praise things that are good in our society and to publicly oppose evil. We should never forget that it was largely through the actions of devout Christians that slavery was abolished in this country. And it's vital that as Christians we continue to speak out against injustice, especially for those who cannot speak for themselves. And perhaps the clearest example of this would be to oppose abortion, where in this country alone, about 200,000 unborn children are killed each year. We mustn't substitute being some kind of social conscience, if you will, for the great task of preaching the gospel to the world. But the two things do go hand in hand. As well as being our brother's keeper, trying to convince our society to turn away from doing wrong, we hope that as our society is confronted with its sin, that we might see a widespread response to the gospel, as has happened at times in the past. The first four chapters of Genesis start at the high point of human history. They start in the Garden of Eden with perfect peace and a perfect relationship with God. But by chapter four, we've plummeted to the depths. The rest of human history has followed the pattern that we see here. a pattern of increasing sin and suffering, and particularly of violence and sexual immorality. But we have to recognize that the consequences of sin, the suffering brought by God's curse on the world, and directly by man's inhumanity by others, those aren't the underlying problem. The fundamental problem facing our world is a rejection of God. That's what Adam and Eve were judged for, and it's the basic problem with the human heart today. Solving the world's problems has to start with the human heart, has to start by calling on men and women to turn back to God. In a way, these first few chapters are a bit of a low point. They're the low point of the Bible, but the Bible does carry on. God's rescue plan for the human race ran in parallel with mankind's continued descent. God's rescue plan was for Jesus to come and live as a man, to pay the penalty that we deserved on the cross, and to offer us a restored relationship with God. The United Nations attempts to solve the problems of the world through better government. It's a great goal, but it's one that's ultimately doomed to failure because it doesn't deal with the human heart. The death of Christ on the cross solves the greatest problem the world has by restoring men and women to God. We need to be both realists and optimists. We need to be realists who understand from the start of Genesis that the world is marred, that the image of God in humans is marred, and that we can't create heaven on earth, no matter how much we desire it, and no matter how much we try. But more than that, as Christians, we are to be the greatest optimists. We know that Jesus has conquered sin. We know that this world isn't all there is, and that God has promised us heaven, where we will be restored to life as God intended, and where God's curse will be removed. That's the great hope that we're called to hold on to during our life on this earth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know that the greatest problem isn't the evil of others, but it starts with the problem of our own hearts and the evil that we do. We know that often sin has mastered us and that we've succumbed to temptation. But Father, we thank you that through Christ we've been rescued from that. Thank you that what Jesus has done has paid the price, given us victory over sin and the promise of heaven. Father, we pray that you would keep us focused on that hope, that we wouldn't be tied up with the things of this world, which is fallen and passing, but that we'd be focused on heaven and on serving you faithfully during our time on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.